How are you guys doing? Good. As some of you know, we live 2 hours away in the South Coast, and this morning we left just shortly past 7. And as we're driving up the mountain, the car's temperature dropped, informing us, you know, that it's getting really cold. And there's even a snow symbol that came on in the car, warning us to, you know, turn on our traction control, telling us not to press forward. Why are you going to Canberra? There is no hope there. It's freezing cold. But we pressed on, and really good to be here worshiping with you and bringing God's word. We are continuing on this morning in our series in Ecclesiastes. I started that, I think, a few months back. And we're in Ecclesiastes 2 for today. And the series has been a challenge for me in preparing it. It's a really challenging book, but it's been such a big blessing in the workplace when my colleagues asked me, you know, what I did on the weekend. I can openly say, well, I kind of teach at this church the past Sunday, and we're doing a series on Ecclesiastes. And I'm not sure if you read the book. It's about how meaningless life is, and about this guy named the preacher who was wealthy, was a king, was wise, was the most powerful, trying to search in this material world what life is all about. And yet he concludes that life is without meaning. And so, you know, we had this exchange with several of my colleagues, and it's in that way, it's really opened up a pathway for me to interact with my colleagues, because, you know, we've all been there, right? Sitting in the workplace and a lot of them whinging about work and life and everything else and saying, well, the Bible speaks to that and provides an answer. But before we get there, let's talk about the problem, right? So Ecclesiastes 2, let me pray. And we got a bit of work to do, so hang in there. We'll pray and we'll jump right in. All right, Father, thank you for this morning and the gathering of this church body. Lord, we want to come in humility. Lord, we want to put away the cares of this world. Lord, we want you to speak to us. And as we read into your word, Lord, we pray that you would transform us where we sit as we listen and have you fill us. So help us to know more about you, give us more affections for you, and let us not leave this sanctuary without being changed and having to encounter you as you work in our lives and really speak to us through this book of Ecclesiastes. So won't you do this work in our hearts this morning, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes 2, if you got your book, open that up. Verse 1, the preacher, he writes, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. So if you're here for chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the author of the book, concludes that all life is meaningless. And he's making this conclusion based on the premise of a life without God, a life without an eternal perspective, a life that God just doesn't matter. And he looked for meaning in living a good life like most of us, living a skillful life through wisdom as much as possible to pursue knowledge, kind of saving for a rainy day, making sensible choices, like living a healthy, you know, having a healthy diet, doing Pilates once a week, being good to the environment and recycle, living a sustainable life, treating animals ethically, and doing all the right things in a under the sun manner the best that he can. Right? So they're all good, but ultimately the preacher says, well, it's meaningless. From that perspective. So in chapter 2, what he's saying that he's going to test his heart with new pursuits and experiment with pleasures to see if he's able to satisfy the desires of his heart. And the preacher is determined to test various kinds of joys that is being sold in the marketplace of this world. And the purpose is not to see whether he likes this joy or likes that pleasure or what his preferences are, but to learn how his heart responds to those things in an under the sun worldview. So he's turning his focus and pursuits on pleasure. And I think for most of us, it's a common worldview in our culture. And it raises the question that every human being asks today. And that is there a thing in this world that can truly satisfy the heart of a human being? In that sense, he's not mindlessly throwing himself into consuming pleasures like the prodigal son, right? Not aimless in that sense, but he takes a methodical approach. But he's also kind of doubtful that these pleasures and joys can really fill the void that is in his heart. And he didn't lose his mind, as we read in the book, to be intoxicated by pleasure, that he forgets to record his observations and his data while he's doing his experiments. So he's testing whether meaning can be found in enjoying the pleasures and entertainments offered by this world. And he concludes that in the beginning of the book, that it too was also vanity, meaningless, or just a breath. And he provides an explanation as to how he come about his conclusions shortly. And throughout the chapter, he kind of breaks down the various things that he's experimenting with, all the amusements that's offered by this material world. There are only 9. There's not many. It's like having a bookshelf with, you know, only a limited number of board games. And you play them, and they're kind of fun initially, and you play them with families and friends on holiday and on rainy days, and they're kind of getting old, right? And they are laughter, alcohol, arts, nature, money and possessions, music, sex, affirmation, and work. Just 9. So let's hear his rationale in verses 2 and 3. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I search my heart and how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad and pleasure, what use is it? So Solomon's tested a life of pleasure and laughter and fun. Well, what's wrong with that, right? What's wrong with that? So he's hosting these opulent parties, right? He's inviting prominent politicians, celebrities, CEOs. He's attended gala events, and he's dined with kings and princes. And he's rubbed shoulders with the greatest of greats across all spheres of life. And having gone from house party to house party, eating fine food and drinking vintage wines, he comes home at last and he asked, what use is it? I mean, laughter is a wonderful gift, right? We have a saying that laughter is the best medicine, right? And there are times under the sun where it's appropriate for us to laugh and respond with laughter. I love watching on, you know, YouTube these pranking videos, right, where people kind of scare others. You know, some people come into a lift, right, and the lights go out, and somebody jumps out of the lift and try to scare them in the dark, and people videotape that. I'm laughing because it's really funny at somebody else's fear, which is kind of sad, right, in a way. And one of the most shared video clips on YouTube, cat videos. Have you guys seen those? Cat videos. Hilarious. I love these ones where the cat's there and then somebody snuck up and put a little cucumber behind the cat and they're afraid of snakes, so this cucumber looks like a snake and the cat turns around and just jumps and freaks out. I had a really good laugh. I can't stop watching it over and over again. Right? We laugh to escape to express joy and laughter can bless others, right? So many of us need more of it. But while we live our short life under the sun, the euphoria of laughter is not sustainable. And there are moments in life where, you know, it brings us tears and sorrow that kind of juxtapose moments that we laugh. And the preacher says, well, what use is it? Laughter cannot save. It too needs a savior. And in verse 3, he said, I search my heart how to cheer my body with wine. All right, let's park laughter for a second. Let's go to wine. My heart's still guiding me with wisdom, right? He's saying that, you know, he's lived a life saturated with the pleasures of wine and amusement, and he wanted to see what good is it for the children of man under the sun to enjoy in their short life. If all there is to life is to live it up, then might as well eat good food and drink good wine, because tomorrow we're going to die anyway. So you might as well enjoy it, right? So Solomon is, he's going YOLO. He's going YOLO before YOLO was a thing. And alcohol and wine are gifts, but when we're intoxicated, we're enslaved by wine, and it leaves us thirsty. Right? The preacher didn't take it that far to enjoy wine to that extreme, but he kind of took in a modest sense, and with his wits still intact, and it's left him wanting. Right? It didn't give him the return that he was expecting. I mean, after a big night out, and the buzz is gone the next day, he's left empty and thirsty for more. And the preacher concludes that laughter and wine is not the answer. It too cannot save him from his meaningless life. And he goes on in verse 4. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. And I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So the preacher not only tried to find meaning and entertainment and kind of distractions, he also had legitimate accomplishments. Right? He pursued meaning and satisfaction in building works and improving the environment. Very noble, right? So he shifts his focus from to creative and constructive works. He built gardens, he built parks, he built pools, he planted trees, and he planted forests. And his grounds became a gallery where you can imagine walking through his garden and marvel at his beautiful creation. I'm not a great gardener, I'll be honest, right? But I love watching Better Homes and Gardens, right? And I'm amazed, like, you know, I can imagine the preacher, right, walking through his place, and it would be orders of magnitude greater than what I can see from that show. And the preacher is saying, well, I tried house parties, holidays, I've tried entertainment, and I found them to be lacking in the kind of just frivolous pursuits, so I'm going to park that for a minute. I just need to be productive. I need to make this world a better place. Very common view. And he's done that, and he's accomplished that. Right? Many who came to visit his place would marvel at his works. How did he do it? How amazing are the things that he had built and how he's improved his environment. I remember at Christmas time while we lived here with our kids, we'd drive around the city looking for homes that put on display, you know, these Christmas lights. You go to the paper and say, who's got the biggest Christmas lights? And they're all synchronized in music and Santa and reindeer. Thousands of lights, nativity scenes. I think if I drove to the preacher's house, he'd probably have the biggest lights, right? He'd win the contest easily. And yet, having done all that, He says there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So what are you talking about? Right? Nature and the arts and creative works, design, architecture delighted the preacher, but the preacher finds no lasting gain in it. I believe the preacher saw danger in his great works. You know, sometimes we tend to look for salvation in our great works. Right? We build a Tower of Babel that challenged God for supremacy, like the Greek god Icarus, who thought he could fly to the sun and not get burned. A hubris that rises within us and our own ability to redeem ourselves. What do we need God for if we can build a heaven on earth right here? We don't need him. Look at what we've done. Look what we can do. That's what he's saying. Our scientific discoveries, our exploits, our builds are marvelous, but they're all inherently, there's a crack that's going to fracture at any moment. It's all going to tumble and fall down. Dutch artist Vincent van Gogh painted beautiful works all the while he was residing inside an insane asylum. And they look beautiful, but they can't preserve our sanity. We must get that from another source. But what about money and possessions? Right? The preacher said, I gather for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. The preacher captured the heart's wants. How much? All of it. Right? He had the power. He had the staff. He had the treasures of museums. Money can give you a comfortable life, but it just can't give you a meaningful one. Solomon had it all. And he concludes that money, power, possessions cannot save us. And he looked to music and to sex. He said, I got singers, both men and women, and concubines, the delights of the sons of man. Right? Music is a beautiful gift and a common language given to us under the sun. Its rhythms and its lyrics and melody can really stir our hearts. That's why we sing during worship. It gives courage to the weak. It can calm the troubled spirit. But when the music fades and we're back to our troubled life, music can medicate us for a moment, but it can't save us. And the preacher had 700 wives and 300 concubines, beautiful and gifted women from all over the world. He's familiar with the delights of sex, and it left him wanting and empty. And he's saying, what else is there? Verse 9. Okay, so I became great and surpassed all those who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had experienced in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So the preacher made a name for himself, right? He became great. In modern day terms, we'd say he became famous. Having achieved the heights of fame, he considered vanity. He knows all too well that fame flirts, but never commits to stay. It promises much, but ultimately, it lets us down. Irene Cara sings in her song Fame, and I watched the show growing up. Says, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn to fly high. I feel it coming together. People will see me and cry, fame. I'm going to make it to heaven, light up the sky like a flame. Baby, remember my name. Right? But those who are familiar with fame know all too well that's not how it works. And if you listen to the song Holy Grail by Jay-Z, he raps about fame. It says, bright lights is enticing, but look what it did to Tyson. All that money in one night, 30 mil for one fight. But soon, all that money blows, all the pigeon takes flight. Fame keeps cheating on me. He knows that fame is an adulterer. And with today's technology, you can rise to fame overnight just as quickly as you lose it. And we've seen that. One day you're the biggest thing on social media. And just as quickly after being elevated to insta fame, you're scrolled out of view. Thank you. Next. Fame is fleeting, and it too cannot save and needs a savior. And in all of this, Solomon reminds us that he didn't lose his wisdom. He didn't lose control. And he's objectively analyzing and assessing meaning and fulfillment from his experience living under the sun. And he said, whatever he wanted, he was able to obtain. Right? This is Solomon we're talking about. He had the means and the extravagance to take his life to that level. You know, for us, maybe we're not so grand, right? I'm happy just to be able to afford whatever's in my grocery cart when I'm checking out. I mean, I'm pretty happy with that. But Solomon, he went extreme. He kept his heart from no pleasure, and it pleased his heart, and he felt satisfaction looking at his creative works. And again, he examined a life of pleasure and leisure, and also of fruitful, legitimate pleasures, and it too, he concludes, was meaningless. There's nothing enduring, he says, and no sense of lasting meaning when living for earthly pleasures and accomplishments in the here and now. Why is that? Why is that? I've tried these many things, and yet I'm stuck here at the same place with all the means that I had. And he tells us in verses 12. Didn't leave us hanging here. He says, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what already been done. Then I saw that there is no more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. Then I said to my heart, in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. So the preacher continues the search by taking things deeper and exploring his search for meaning by considering wisdom and madness and folly. He thinks about the legacy he's leaving behind to his heir, who will inherit his kingdom. And he says, what's he going to do that's different from what I've done? Nothing. At best, his heir will only be able to do what he's already done. Even for a king, there's nothing new under the sun. In verse 13, he says, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than darkness. Now, we all agree with that assessment. I'd rather be wise than to be a fool. The preacher saw that there's even meaninglessness in wise living, in legitimate pleasures and accomplishments. There's no difference between the wise and the fool. And the reason is simple. And he tells us right there. they both die. They both die. No matter how much pleasure you enjoy in this life, how much you accomplish or you don't accomplish, what you attain or what you didn't attain in this life, living under the sun without eternity and God, there is only one possible conclusion. That death is the end of the road. As it happens to the fool, it will also happen to me. So why even bother being wise? If death ends it all, then death robs life of all true meaning. Even the good accomplishments and the temporary are temporary, and in the end is taken away. So the wise die just as the fool. And the preacher looks at all this and he says, this too is vanity. And he's frustrated and he's just exhausted. Right, he concludes that he hated life because it's so meaningless and grasping for wind. There's nothing in this journey of life that is worth living for. If the accomplishments of the fool and wise all is forgotten in the end, then we all end up the same. What's the point? Right. Mark Twain, American author, expressed similar thoughts about the meaninglessness of life in view of man's inevitable death. Shortly after his death, he wrote this, quote, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight, scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Love are taken from them. And the joy of life is turning to aching grief. It, or the release, comes at last. The only unpoisoned gift earth has ever had for them. And they vanish from the world where they were of no consequence. A world which will lament them for a day and will forget them forever." So Mark Twain, I think he agrees with Solomon. In verse 18, Solomon writes, "I hated all the toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it for the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all which I toiled, and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labor under the sun. Because sometimes a person who had toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Well, if a life under the sun kind of living is to be hated, then all his accomplishments mean nothing. And he hated that idea. It drove him mad. He says, look, I'm striving, I'm working hard, I'm being wise, I'm doing all the right things for my environment and for my family. And when I'm gone, I leave it all behind to those who come after me. What if they end up being fools? What's the point in leaving all my wealth and my legacy and my accomplishments to be enjoyed by fools? And yet we know how the story ends, right? Solomon, with all his wives and concubines, the wisest of all men, he only had one son that we know of, Jeroboam, who inherited his throne and his kingdom. And was one of the worst fools. He was right. The idea of leaving behind his inheritance to someone who did not deserve it, who did not earn it, who didn't work for it, it haunted him. It haunted him. And he was haunted not by dying, but the fact that if death can erase all meaning, if death was the end of all existence, He's tormented by all his good works and his striving. And all the accomplishments can be erased and become nothing. Right, the bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys win." Well, he doesn't. Well, death made sure of that. Right? Death has the final say. I mean, death is the trump card that silences every pleasure we have under the sun. No matter how much laughter or wine or song or possessions or power, you can't stop death from coming. And verse 20, he says, I turn about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil and labors under the sun. He concludes that this is all useless. He gave permission for his heart to despair and to ache. And he had no words to express and describe what he was feeling. And all the days are sorrowful and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. Right? If death robs our work of meaning, then what else is there but sorrow and a heavy burden? How can a man's soul rest in that knowledge? How can you be okay with that? If this was the end, if this was life was what was really all about, if this is truly how the world is and how the world works, then it's not just vanity, it is a great evil. Right? So this bothered Solomon. And that he almost prompted to ask the question, well, why does it bother me? He's asking. If this is truly man's lot in life, to work and to toil and to die without meaning, if that's the way it is, then why does it cause discomfort in Solomon and in all of us? I mean, that's the question for us. Why should it bother us? That's the way it is. We should be okay with that. Now, I'm not meant to have powers like Superman, right? I wish I had his ability to fly, right? To have superhuman strength, but I don't. And I'm okay with that. I know I'm not designed to be like Superman. But the thought that there is no eternity, I mean, that bothers me. Why? Because you and I are designed by God for eternity. That God has placed eternity in our hearts and we ache for it. And there's something in us that makes us search for it. And some of us try to suppress it because we don't want to be accountable to God. But make no mistake, there's something in our inner being that whispers to us that there is an eternity. And we are unsettled by that. And there's a nagging sense in our consciousness that suggests something divine. And that's why it bothers us. British philosopher Bertrand Russell was born into a Christian home and taught to believe in God, but he rejected his training and became an outspoken atheist. And his daughter Catherine Tate said of him, quote, "Somewhere at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that once had been filled by God, and he never found anything else to replace it." So in the final analysis, Solomon writes in verse 24, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." The preacher says, look, if this material world is all there is, you might as well make the most of it. Makes sense, right? If ultimately life ends in despair and all is meaningless, then we should simply accept it and try to find contentment in responsible pleasures. Enjoy food. Enjoy drink. Enjoy the produce of your labor. This is a prominent worldview today, is it not? Most of us live for the here and now, right? Some may think to leave something behind for our children when we're gone. We try to live sensible and responsible lives by working hard, by enjoying life, being good citizens, try not to commit any crimes, respecting the law, and by not hurting anyone. Very admirable thing to do. There's nothing wrong with living like that. And it's even commendable to live a respectable life, to pursue your dreams while living under the sun. But it gives no true meaning of a life, at least in light of eternity. And the preacher acknowledges that all this is from God, right? He's not an atheist. He attributes that God has allowed humanity to enjoy life while they can, to make the best of a bad situation. And he reminds his readers that in a meaningless world, life should be, his life should be the best model. Right? He's the greatest, he's the wealthiest, he's the wisest. And if anyone can enjoy life and maximize his time on earth, it's him. And yet, what do we find here? That he is miserable. And he would trade everything for a simple life, lived with meaning. And he observed that God attributes the produce that is gathered by the wicked and the sinner, and gives it to the wise, whoever God pleases. And it just seems unfair. But hey, sometimes it's just the way it is, right? That's what he's saying. But friends, it's not all doom and gloom for us who don't live under the premise of life under the sun. Because there is one promised who is greater than Solomon, who will come to fill the void left by this preacher. He will offer treasures that last, treasures that cannot rust or be destroyed by moths. He will reverse the curse under the sun and offer bread and living water that we can eat and drink, and we will thirst no more. The joys and pleasures only last a moment until death comes and stomps on it. Death did this, and we brought this on ourselves. But the joys and pleasures we experience under the sun cast a shadow of what is to come. In and of themselves, they are not able to satisfy, because they are not designed to. Only God can do that. But the one promised will wipe all our tears away forever and offer a joy that is everlasting. The one greater than Solomon will renew this creation so that our works and our laughter and our joys will delight us under the sun. The good news is the one greater than Solomon did come. The promised one of God, our Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, came to us. He lived a perfect life before God. He went to the cross and died a death we deserved. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. And he rose again from the grave. And on that very day, he defeated death. And he rose again. And for those who have put their faith and trust in him, we don't live our life under the sun. Because of Jesus, everything under the sun is redeemed, brimming with meaning. Death is defeated and a new kingdom is ushered in. And we can accept that and receive that in faith. So the question for you and for me, like this preacher, are you exhausted in trying to find meaning in the same old tarnish, wares, and pleasures of this material world? And if you are, then come to him, and he will offer you living water, that when you drink it, you will thirst no more. And friends, that's the good news. That's the good news. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we are so easily drawn to the shininess of the joys and pleasures of this world, and sometimes we just run towards that looking to fill us and the void that we have in our hearts when we know that we should come to you for living water. That you are the one that can offer us that. That when we drink and when we eat, we'll hunger and thirst no more. And so, Lord, won't you just draw our affection back to you, reorient our hearts that have strayed from you, back to you. And Lord, we're just so tired for some of us, you know, we're just chasing one thing after the other, medicating ourselves, and finding no true lasting joy. And so, Lord, we want to come on our knees before the cross and look up to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, forgive us. We want to receive you. So, Lord, do this work in us. Energize us by your Holy Spirit. And give us hope and direction. And give us the courage to engage and encounter this world by the truth that has been planted in us, a world that is seeking and crying out. So let us be salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen.